loosing kindness, lend a hand to those who hurt. Breathe upon your congregation and inspire us with your word.
Doug, I'm going to try.
All right. You turned on over there?
I did, and now it turned off. That's on.
All right.
So we'll see if this wireless thing works for me. We're convinced that the frequency of my voice somehow doesn't work it, but anyway. Is it coming through? Still not coming? There's a little bit.
Yeah,
it is. Good. Well, as you know, because those of you that have been here for a while, I'm a thrifter. Laura and I love thrift stores. How often do I talk about it? Once a month? Once a week? But we found a new gem. And that is, as many of you know, I see a counselor in Harrisonburg, and in Harrisonburg, so I'm there every few weeks, and in Harrisonburg is a Mennonite thrift store called Gift and Thrift. Who's been there? Yeah. Well, what we didn't realize, yeah, some people with excitement raise their hands. What we didn't realize was that the first Friday, do you know what happens on the first Friday of Gift and Thrift? From 5 to 8, everything's half off. And so, guess when I schedule my counseling appointments? Right before that, and then we go. So, a little show and tell for you. I did a little research. I know this is bright, but this is a Nike running shirt, right? Retail price, one similar right now, would be $120. I found it on sale at Dick's for 80-something. I got it for $2. Yeah, pretty cool. Yankee candles, right? Now this one had been burned once and somebody decided, you could just tell they'd started it and it didn't smell. So these sell for what, 30 full price. They get on sale sometimes for 15, which they are now, I looked it up. $1.25. And then, you ready? As a pastor, you're an absolute geek for commentaries. I only brought the last one. This is called the Communicator's Commentary. Last time we were there, the entire New Testament set was there, lined up from Matthew to Revelation. This is Revelation. If you put these on eBay, I looked on eBay just yesterday to try and retail price, 2 hits right away for the entire set that I got there. One was $199, the other one was $89 to get the entire set. Guess how much I paid for all of those commentaries? Whole set that now sits on my shelf.
12.
Nine.
Nine. I paid $9. And I got this whole new set. Anyway, I love a good deal, right? I mean, do you not? I love the fact that I can get something that doesn't have a huge price tag, and I'm helping out a mission, right? It's like this huge price tag that should be on this thing, but I'm getting a great deal at a really good price, even half of what the price tag says when you're a gift and thrift. I'm starting here because what's the price tag that comes on love? We've been talking about love, and so I just jumped us in the deep end with that hard left transition there, let's be honest. But what's the price tag that we want on love? If I'm honest, I want love on the cheap, just like I want my commentaries on the cheap, right? I mean, if it starts getting difficult, if it starts getting awkward, all right, I'm out, right? If I'm loving and it starts just hurting or being inconvenient, I'm out, right? You've been there. You've done this. If there's just tension in a relationship even, it's like, oh, I'm out. And maybe not physically out, but I just won't pursue that and we'll just settle for a plateau, right? What's the price tag that you're willing to pay for love? We've been considering that in this series in Ruth because we've been seeing that it is a book about this hesed, faithful, no exit strategy love that God has that starts showing up in the lives of his people that he's called to himself. And that as we think about his love, it changes us to be lovers with no exit strategy. And so today, we consider this idea of a no-exit strategy love further, of how do we become people of costly love. And that's where this passage continues. These are like, right, to some degree you can say, haven't we been talking about this for months? But Ruth is like waves hitting a beach, or maybe a stone shaping it. And those waves are Hesed love, and continuing to shape and sculpt our lives just like a wave over time would sculpt the hard rock sitting on a shore. So today I want us to consider this passage around three ideas. That it's a story of three S's would be a way to consider it. And I'm going to say it's a story of so-and-so. It's a story of showing, and it's a story of stability. A story of so-and-so, showing, and stability. What do I mean? Well, that's what we're going to discover. So, remember where we are. Ruth and Naomi have come back to Bethlehem. After famine chased them away, and now they've come back, and Ruth has made this commitment to her, and then in it, there's this thing where Ruth just says, I gotta get us food, and she goes to go reap. But there she meets this relative, Boaz, who is incredibly generous and kind to them and provides for them. But then now we're a few months later and the barley harvest is over, their vulnerability returned. And so this plan under God's providence started happening, and she went in the night we saw last week to Boaz and basically said, marry me. I'm marryable. Will you spread your wings over me and answer your own prayer for the God of the Bible to spread his wings over me? But Boaz says, I can't do it yet because there's another kinsman redeemer, this Goel, this person that was designed in Israel's history to redeem those who had the land and the life and the memory of those who had died. And since Ruth's husband had died, Naomi's husband had died, her other son had died, they needed redeem. And so he says, there's something to do. So he comes, as was read by Deborah, to the gate, which is where all the transactions would happen, right? And so he comes to this gate, and he gathers witnesses. We see that right away in verse 2. He gathers witnesses as he comes to the gate, and just, again, it says, just by chance. Well, wouldn't you know, is the Hebrew word that's kind of here again. The Redeemer's walking by, and he says, sit down. And Boaz gathers these witnesses, and then he explains to him, hey, have I got a deal for you? Right? And so verses 3 through 4, he talks about the fact that Naomi is in debt. She has land that she has no money because she's poor, as we've talked about. She can't pay to sow it. She can't pay reapers to reap it. She can't even think about getting fertilizer and chickens feed or chicken, you know what, on there to fertilize it. She has no money to do any of this, and it sits while she's living life, which means she's what? There's a cost of living. She's accruing debt, and this land is producing nothing, and so there's a way to buy it, and if you buy it, it will be yours. And then in verse 4, this is where reading the original language, actually just reading commentaries can help you. There is a lot of emphasis in this. So you come to the end of 3. For no one has a right to do it except you. There should be an exclamation point there. And Boaz says, and I am next. And then the kinsman redeemer says, I will do it. Right? And there's all this emphasis, because you're going to be like, there's tension for us as readers again, for those of you that have been here. See this author bringing tension, like, oh no, but I thought she was supposed to marry Boaz. And so Boaz then says, oh, the deal's a little bit bigger. Let me tell you about this great deal number 2, actually. When you get the land, you're also getting Ruth. I don't know why that's funny, but when you get Ruth, you know, you then have to raise up a son with her. For her dead husband and the dead man's widow, that we're now in 5, in order to maintain his name, and the guardian redeemer says, then I cannot redeem it. And then the you at the end of that is emphatic. He's like, dead, you got it, buddy. I mean, there's enthusiasm here. This is off my shoulders. You take it. And so it describes this weird thing, right? But even then, they were like, why do you hand a sandal to someone? They had to describe that the creating of transactions was done by saying, I untie my rights to it just like my shoe and hand it to you. And so they explain that in 7, and then Boaz does it in 8 and 9 and 10. And so he declares that he will marry what's going on here? For one, it's important that we realize two things. And I'm going to get to the so-and-so, because that's what I call it. But first, what's the difference between these two deals? Because the readers knew it, and we need to just sit and remember. With the first deal, the guardian redeemer that Boaz has approached gets the land, and he gets Naomi. So he has to care for Naomi, and he probably, Ruth isn't mentioned yet, whether he's forgotten her or whatever. Okay, you provide for them, but I get the land. So when Naomi dies, because the land belongs to Naomi and her kids, I get that land because she has no inheritors. There's no sons, there's no grandchildren, there's nothing. It is mine. I am increasing my realm. And my kids and my family will flourish more. This is a great investment. Right? Deal one. Deal two. Oh yeah, you get Ruth. And you have to raise up someone from her. Okay, what happens now? When Naomi dies, that land goes to Ruth's son. It is no longer yours. It is no longer your family's. It is theirs, and you have redeemed it. You have paid the cost so that that family lives, and you have given out of your own pocket again and again to take care of Naomi, take care of Ruth, take care of their children, her children. And college ain't cheap, is it? Right? This is the thing going through his mind, and so he says, I cannot. But what's my point? I said there were two things. Why did I call this a story of so-and-so? Well, it's because of the name of this guardian redeemer. Look at your passage and look at his name. Somebody just laughed and looked at me. Is it given? And guess what? Look at the end of, or middle kind of a verse one. When Boaz says to him, hey, you know, he's coming along and Boaz says, come over here. That literally in the Hebrew says so-and-so. It literally says so-and-so. And it's a good kind of idea of like if you want to say a certain person, so they said, yeah, it's friendly. We're going to call it friend. It's not a bad translation. But it literally says so-and-so. And then you read on, he is never mentioned, never given a name, never giving any kind of personhood or character. It is just someone who will not count the cost of love. And so it is kind that it protects him. But what's the point? We're to feel that. And I love what one commentator said. This is an old commentary. And a German commentator in the 1800s wrote this. He said, it remains instructive to us that he was so anxious about the preservation of his own inheritance, and yet now we do not even know his name. So what's the point? The author is setting up a contrast, right? You could be a so-and-so. You could be someone who's all concerned about your kingdom and all concerned about your future and all concerned. But if you forget love, does this not sound like 1 Corinthians 13? You will have no name in the end. It is this call to not be a so-and-so. It is this call to say, hesed love is the way of God's people. It is what we put on as flesh, it is how we live out. There's a story told of Miss Wellencott. She lost her husband, so she's Mrs. Wellencott. They'd been married for a long, long time, but she was known for being frugal. So she went to the newspaper and said, how much does it cost to put a death notice in the paper? And they said, $2 for every 5 words. And she said, can I pay you just for 2 words? And just, you write Wellencott dead? And they said, no, the minimum is $2, so you have 3 more words. She thought for a second. She said, Wellencott dead, Cadillac for sale. This economy of words, right? What's the economy of love? Because I don't know about you, but this was interesting. One author I read this week in this passage went on a tangent. Not a tangent, but he kind of went down this rabbit hole thinking through how much he had found in his own life. This call to stewardship in Christian living had actually led him not to love. That he had realized he could put, well, I'm a steward, so he put limits on his love. And I was reading it going like, ouch. What are the places we need to consider that? I am, to be clear, not saying that we shouldn't have good boundaries at times, right? I shouldn't be saying we should be, I'm not saying there's wisdom here. We should not be doormats all the time and just give till we burn out. But to be asking the question, where am I a frugal so-and-so? Where do I not give myself? Where do I withhold engagement, pursuit? Where are the places that my love is limited? That was our first point, story of so-and-so. Second, it's a story of showing. It's a story of showing. If you, well, I'll start with this. I've said before, I'm on the Caitlin Clark train. We watched Caitlin Clark yesterday, and I don't know if anybody else did, in her her third NBA WNBA game. We just loved watching her. And if you were to read a story on Caitlin Clark, what would be all over that story? If you were to read her history and most stories, a three-pointer. She shoots a three-pointer. She shot one yesterday, and they were like, that's from, like, beyond 30 feet, you know? And she, three-pointer. It'd be all over. She shoots these three-pointers. As there's one commercial where someone goes, you shoot from here? And she goes, that's kind of my thing, if you've seen that commercial, right? Three-pointer. She's known for her three-pointer. This passage, in the same way that article would say three-pointer, three-point shot. What's the repeated thing here? Redeem. Redemption. If you were to reread this with that in the original language, you'd be surprised how often it says redeem, redemption, redeem. There's a redeemer in there. You got to redeem it. And you're like, good night. They actually smooth it out in our translation. For example, verse 4, at the very end again, when Boaz is talking to him, and I'll take just the last two sentences. But if you will not... above that, he says, if you will redeem it, guess what it says? Redeem it. It doesn't say do so. And they've softened it to say do so. But if you will not redeem it, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to redeem it except you. And I am the next in line. And then when he says in 6, I cannot redeem it because it might endanger my property or my estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot redeem it. And he actually says in there, you redeem it yourself as you redeem it with the right of redemption. I mean, it's like you hear over and over, what's this passage about? There's someone with a debt that needs payment. And here's where we see again like this, how's Israel read this passage? They're going, that's my favorite word. We are a people of redemption. That's how they talked about themselves. Our God is a God of redemption. Their favorite story was this one of leaving Exodus, leaving Egypt, where we were in bondage, where we had nothing. We were a lot like Ruth. And God brought us into freedom and into community out of our debt. It's the story of the Bible, isn't it? This story that we were made, we were given everything to handle and manage and produce flourishing life from it. And instead, we sinned and we rebelled and we brought death and decay. And so because of that, this image bearing we were to do has brought a debt to the one whose image we bear. For we have a debt of death and decay on us. We have a payment, Scripture would say. And so that payment needs to be satisfied, which is why the Bible story is one of buying back, of God saying, I am a God who ransoms people. And then when he sets up his worship of his people, he says, and so there's a debt that's required. There's a sacrifice. And then the people continue to sing this song, but was that of his redemption? But was that payment daily in the temple enough? No, it needed God to come. Which is why when Jesus in Matthew and Mark stands up and says, I came to give my life as a ransom redeemer for many. And why Colossians 2 would tell us that he has paid the debt, the legal debt requirement that we owe. What's my point? There's an even bigger Bible story that this gets put in. And what we see is that it's not simply be like Boaz. He's a lover, a costly lover who redeems. But it's be caught up in this bigger story. And what happens to Ruth? She is brought from, remember, the land of Kilion, or I'm sorry, the land of what? Yeah, Moab, but I was trying to think of Chemosh, their god, that sacrifices babies. And she is brought into the community of a God who redeems people who pay debt, who owe debt. She is redeemed in that way, and that the embodying of this story, I simply pause here. The reason I want to point this out is because this double ringing in our head is important, because that's what the readers would have had. There's a story of redemption, but it also fits in this larger redemption, because as we're doing Godspeed in this season, in community groups, I'm excited to be at the LAMP community group today. As we're doing this together, it'd be easy for us to think of, well, you know, yeah, I just want to love. I just want to make sure I'm present. I want to really name this place. I just want to do these things. But this reminds us, like, oh, yeah, in there, my neighbors don't just need love and flourishing. They need redemption. And I don't know how. I want to do it winsomely. I don't want to come and run stop signs, right? That's a picture we use often, like if they're not interested. But if I want to be talking about Jesus all the time, in the same way this passage saturates us with a redeeming God, I want to saturate my life with a redeeming Jesus. That we're not merely talking about presence and love, we are seeking their redemption, as one pastor I listened to said this week. And that's true for Christians as we interact with Christians and not yet Christians, right? You see the places in my life where I still have not let the freedom that Christ brings in redemption come fully into my life. And you get to love me. That's where we speak the gospel to one another, call each other to life in a winsome way. But we also do that with those who are not yet Christians. Okay. So, story of so-and-so, story of showing, finally a story of stability. The reason I chose that word is because I did want to give some thoughts on it. That's our theme for today in community group, stability. If you've looked ahead or read or prepared for your community group, stability. And I'm not going to try and fool you into saying, it's all over this passage. It's not. I have some thoughts on it. But I wanted to set that up for a variety of reasons. One of my thoughts was at first to look at this passage and kind of talk about the fact, look at verses, I haven't touched yet, the last verses of 11 through 12, right? This blessing that comes upon him. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah. They are the mothers of God's people. Right? All the 12 tribes of Israel came from them. So he's saying, may you be a place of blessing to the world, because that's what Israel was called to be. But then even with Perez mentioned at the end, people are always like, why is he mentioning Perez? And Perez actually was a birth from a kinsman redeemer. So that's one. But also Perez was the father of all the people living in Bethlehem. So it's kind of saying, like, all our kin, too. You look around and everybody here and everybody in the surrounding villages, you know, may you be this great. But my point is just there's this long history, right, of being known, of being in a story together, of I know who your grandpa and great-grandpa are. So it kind of gestures toward it. But the other place that is the passage gestures towards stability. The other place that I thought is, in our culture right now, what is the most costly thing that you have to give someone? Your freedom? Your choice? Your individualism? Right? All these things our culture values? Don't you tell me what to do. Don't you tell me how to live. And so to give some of that up by putting down roots somewhere is really countercultural. And so I want us to just consider a few thoughts on stability. And this idea, for those of you that have done reading in the church, you know, it comes to the forefront in the 5th century. St. Benedict. St. Benedict was around at the time. In the 5th century, Rome is falling, right? There are all these barbarians running amok. And so Christians ran to the desert. And they're like, whoa! And so a lot of monks and people would go, and the Desert Fathers are there. But then they also started forming communities. Some of these fellows that were really mature, they formed these monastic communities. And Benedict had one. And they would have manuals of how to live called the Rule of St. Benedict.
And one of the things about in doing this that people find really interesting with Benedict is you usually had a vow to obedience, poverty, and what was the other one I'm missing? Obedience, poverty, I've got it written here somewhere if I can find it. Chastity, thank you. Well, he didn't use those words. He used obedience. But then he talked about conversion of life. This idea that for the rest of your life, you're still got an element in you that's unconverted. And you need, there's more to it than that, but that's all, summarize it. This idea that I'm always having a conversion of my life. And so in order to do that, do you know what he said his last one was? You take a vow to obedience, a vow to conversion of life all the time, a vow to stability. Here's how one monastery in Mississippi, that is a Benedictine monastery to this day, a bunch of nuns, writes about it. We vow to remain all our life with our community. We live together, pray together, work together, relax together. We give up the temptation to move from place to place in search of an ideal situation. Ultimately, there is no escape from oneself, and the idea that things would be better someplace else is usually an illusion. And when interpersonal conflicts arise, we have a great incentive to work things out and restore peace. This means learning the practices of love. Acknowledging one's own offensive behavior, giving up one's preferences, and forgiving. And I don't know about you, I hear that and I go, that doesn't work in Crozet. But guess what? It didn't work in the 5th century either. If you read the first chapter of Benedict's Rules, you know what he talks about? 4 different kinds of monks. And you know what his 4th one is? Here's what he writes. He writes, there's a certain type of monk who is always on the move. They never settle down, and they are slaves to their own wills and gross appetites. My point is that humanity doesn't change. And he saw it. People who were like, I'll be in your community until it's not comfortable. Then I'll run over to this community, and then I'm not sure. And then I'll go over to this thing, and there's a better job somewhere, so maybe I'll be here for a little bit. But putting down roots, stability in a place, because perhaps what is the most valuable thing I could give up is my independence, freedom, choice, mobility, always wondering if there's a greener pasture. It's why Tim Keller used to say, today is actually the year anniversary of his passing, I think, if I read that blog quickly this morning. But he always said, because people don't like to come to New York, right? He's like, and now it's become more popular, but it's just you come, you make your money, and then you go get a cheaper house somewhere. And he said, look, if you come to New York, if you came for a year, think about staying 2. If you came for a 3-year commitment, think about staying 6 and looking for another job that can keep you here. If you came thinking, I can't raise a family here, let's talk about how you might be able to. He was always pushing for, because what's the point? Benedictines say you cannot have a conversion of your whole life if you don't put down roots and stability. And that's what we get to consider today with one another. I'll just give you one quote to end again. As one author put it that I read, this is a long quote. Healthy relationships only survive and thrive when there is a willingness to make mistakes and repair the damage, to engage in difficult experiences, to work through healthy conflict, to admit truthfully what is not working well, and to move forward into the unknown with a trust that God will bring new life and fruitfulness. The vow of stability includes a vow to conversion of life. Stability without conversion brings death and decay. The true invitation of stability is an invitation to be fully present and engaged with God, ourselves, others, one's own body, mind, and spirit. It is direct spiritual combat against acedia, sometimes called sloth, but it's not what most people think it is. Acedia is the noonday evil, the siren call that pulls us away from being truly present, to stop feeling what we are feeling, to disconnect from our people and our environment, to hide and isolate. And so that was a long quote, but what's the point? It's, again, this conversion of life. Without this step that we're considering today of stability, it'd be easy to talk about being present and not really being present, right? And so today we get to consider the cost of love, the price tag on it, because When we do that, we actually invite others in and get to move more deeply into the very life of God as we participate in a God who cost and spent everything in love. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, glorify yourself in us. Not to us, as Psalm 115 says, not to us, but to you be the glory, and may your love break out of us through our foibles and through our attempts, we pray. And all God's people saying, amen, amen.